Revelation chapter 3, and this morning we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." And we'll leave the reading there. There's a story about two Baptists who were doing some door-to-door evangelizing. And they knocked on a certain door, and a woman answered who was extremely unhappy to see them. She told them angrily she was not interested and slammed the door in their faces. But to her surprise, the door bounced back open. She tried again and really slammed the door hard, but again, it was the same result. It just bounced back open. Convinced that these rude Baptists were sticking a foot in her door, she reared back to give it a huge slam that would teach them a lesson, when one of the men said, "Ma'am, before you do that again, you need to move your cat." And, sometimes we encounter in life doors that are difficult to open, but also doors that are difficult to close, like that lady had some trouble with that one. But today we're going to see that there is one who has power over every door to open and to shut them. Now, as we come again to Revelation 2 and 3, as we look at these seven churches, if we were to try to rank these seven churches in order of best to worst, there might be some difficulty in amongst the middle churches, the middle numbers. Do we put Pergamos before Thyatira? And what is the real order that we will put them in? But when it comes to the first and to the last, well, there's no doubt. The worst is Laodicea, the seventh. But the best of the seven is Philadelphia. It's the very best. And it's a model church. It's a church that every church should aspire to be like. And that's what we should aspire to be like, and take this as our example. There is no rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ to this church. There's only praise and encouragement. It doesn't mean it was a perfect church, seeing it was made up of imperfect Christians. Yet they were faithful. Though they are few in number, and though facing persecution from their enemies, particularly the Jews, as it called the synagogue of Satan, but they were faithful in the midst of all that. So just a little background about the city that this church was in. It was named after King Attalus II, who was known for the love that he had for his brother, Eumenes. And it became known as Philadelphius, one who loves his brother. And so the city got its name from him. And so it's the city of brotherly love. That's what the word Philadelphia means. And yes, that was the ancient name of the city long before the church began there. And so we can't make too close a link between the name Philadelphia and the character of the church. But I do believe they were a church that had brotherly love. And it's a reminder, Philadelphia, that this is what the church ought to be characterized by. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren." Be pitiful, be courteous. Love as brethren. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This is how people know that you are Christians. You have brotherly love. And 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." He says, one sure sign that you are a true Christian is that you love the brethren. You love the brethren. That's a fruit of true religion and Christianity. Now, Philadelphia was located about 45 kilometres southeast of Sardis in Lydia. And the city was obvious on a fault line, and it suffered many earthquakes. And it was destroyed by a great earthquake in 17 AD. But it was rebuilt by Tiberius. And so the whole place was rebuilt, and there was a temple built in his honour for his worship there. in Philadelphia. It was in a fertile wine-growing district, and so wines were famous in that area. And so Bacchus, or Dionysus, the god of revelry and debauchery, was the chief deity. And so, you know, the wine and all the things that went along with that, all the wickedness. It was also known as Little Athens because of the many temples in the city, very devoted to paganism. It was situated on an important trade route, and it was known as a gateway to the east. And so it was like almost like a frontier of the Greek civilization, which would expand towards the east. And it was called a missionary city due to its strategic location, which enabled it to spread not only the Greco-Roman civilization eastward, but later on Christianity, a missionary base where the word would go out, particularly eastwards. And out of these seven churches, the Philadelphian is said to have survived the longest, continuing some centuries until the city fell to the Turks or the Muslims around the 14th century. Now, as to the state of the church and the Christianity was there, I don't know. But it did thrive for some time. Today, the town is called Alasahia in modern-day Turkey. And so you can visit there, you can see ruins and around that area. But thinking about this letter that Christ wrote to the church in Philadelphia, you see some imagery here. There's a key spoken of, there's doors and there's pillars, and it gives somewhat of an architectural theme. There's buildings going, there's pillars in the temple and so on. And you see these things, and what we're looking at today is Christ's description of himself to the church. And something interesting to note is that we recognized in the previous letters, as we've gone through, Christ has described himself in terms that are found in chapter 1. And there seems to be clear references that he draws from chapter 1 of himself, and he brings them into these messages to each church. But here there's a departure, and these descriptions are not drawn from the first chapter so much. And he brings in some new insights that aren't found in chapter 1. And it's to this church that Christ gives his longest and fullest description of himself. To this church. Is that significant? I think it is. It's to the faithful servant who receives it is the faithful servant who receives the greatest revelation of Christ. This was the most faithful of the churches, and here Christ reveals himself in the broadest terms. Amos 3 verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Who does he reveal his secrets unto? To his servants, the prophets. And in John 15 and verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Those ones who are close to him, those ones who are the most faithful and devoted to him, they are the ones who receive that revelation. And, you know, we should seek to have more light from God. And if you want more light from the Lord, more revelation of himself and of divine truths, well, the first thing you need to do is to obey the light that he's given you. If you obey that light, whatever small light that he gives you, he'll give you more light. And more light as you obey and continue to do that. But if the light that he's given you, you just ignore that, you can't expect any more revelation. And so as we consider these two verses here, as the Lord encourages his faithful little flock in Philadelphia, he reveals who he is to the church, what he holds for the church, and how he provides for the church. And we'll look at those three different aspects. First of all, the dignity of his person. The dignity of his person. And so he describes himself as, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." This is talking about his character here, his nature. He's holy. Well, holiness is an attribute of God. Isaiah 40 verse 25. He's called the Holy One. Jehovah is the Holy One. The cry around the throne is, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." That's Revelation 4 verse 8. And Revelation 6 verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true." See those two attributes together, holiness and truth. So God is holy, and Christ as God is altogether holy because he is God. And he's referenced in a number of places as the Holy One, Acts 2:27 and Acts 3:14, the Holy One, the Holy One. And he was holy from eternity past, and he remained perfectly holy in his incarnation. He remained free from original sin as well as actual transgressions. He was born of a virgin. He wasn't tainted with that Adamic nature, that fallen nature, original sin, as all of us are tainted with. But also in his practice throughout his life, he never sinned once. And in fact, we would say he was impeccable. And that means he was incapable of sinning. And there some would dispute that and say, well, no, he was peccable. That means he actually could sin but didn't. No, he was incapable of sinning. And the tests and the temptation that he went through only proved his perfection and his impeccability. And so he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. He's perfectly holy. And his perfect holiness made him fit and meet to become the sacrifice for our sins. Because if a sacrifice is to be made on the behalf of another, it has to be a perfect sacrifice. And he was that perfect sacrifice, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the sinless suffering for the sinful, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And all that he ever says or does in all of his offices is perfectly holy. Everything about him, his nature, and everything he does as prophet, priest, and king, he's perfectly holy. As mediator, he bestows holiness upon his people. So not only is he holy, but he brings holiness to his people, and we're commanded to be holy as he is holy. So in justification, his people are declared holy. It's a judicial term. And we become declared righteous in the sight of God. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But in sanctification, his people are made holy. It's a process of becoming holy, and it's progressive throughout the believer's life. But Christ does all these things. He justifies and he sanctifies. And so, as Christ is holy, his church is to be holy. And I believe the Philadelphian church was a holy church. And that's what it's supposed to be. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 describes the church as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. And holy nation. A peculiar people, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so what's the Lord trying to convey here in saying, church, I'm the Holy One, he that is holy? You know, if it was a disobedient church, the thought of Jesus being holy would come across as a threat. I'm the Holy One, and you're sinful. And this would be a threat of coming judgment and chastisement. But to his faithful church, it was a comfort because they walked in holiness. You've been holy. You've striven and suffered because you've been holy, and I am the Holy One. And what a comfort that they were holy as their Lord was holy. And that's how it's supposed to be. As the moon reflects the light of the sun, so the church is to reflect the holiness of the Lord. As Isaac Watts put it, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. There should be some holiness. But he is not only the Holy One, but he is he that is true, it says. He's true. And this word for true means genuine and authentic. It's the real thing. He's true as opposed to the fake and the false. And there's many false ones, many false objects of worship, but Jesus is not false. He is true. He's genuine. And Christ, as God, not only speaks truth, but is truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He not only says everything that is true, he is truth in his person. And you'll remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and he was being tried before him. And he answered Pilate. Well, Pilate asked a question. This is John 18, verse 37. Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? What is truth? How could he ask a question? What is truth? He had truth embodied standing before him, and he says, what is truth? Truth is standing right in front of you, Pilate. And he didn't even realize it. Jesus Christ is the truth. 1 John 5, 20 and 21, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he says in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so he says, Jesus is the true God, and we are in him that is true. And you need to keep yourself from everything that's false. Every idol, every object of false worship, keep yourself from it and stay faithful to the true God, the genuine God. And so we've seen who he is, the dignity of his person, first of all. And we'll look secondly at the dominion in his possession. This is what he holds. And it says there, and again in verse 7, he that hath the key of David. The key of David. Now, this is a reference to Isaiah 22, verse 22. And we read that earlier, but this is where the Lord prophesied the removal of Shebna. Shebna was a wicked steward, the treasurer under King Hezekiah. And he said he would replace Shebna with Eliakim, who was a faithful steward. And that's what that prophecy in Isaiah 22 is about. And so Eliakim was given the key of the house of David and giving him access to the treasury of the palace and representing great authority, being second only to the king. This is a very exalted position, to be handed this king, this key, to have it laid upon the shoulder was to be exalted to a very high position in the kingdom. And because it says that in Isaiah 22, verse 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And so this was the Eliakim, when you come later on in Isaiah, he faced that Assyrian general, Rabshakeh. And this is when Jerusalem was under siege by the Assyrians. And this Assyrian general was blaspheming God and saying all these vile things against Israel, but against Jehovah. And this Eliakim was on the city wall just in having to endure that. But as you know, the story goes that God wrought the victory and on behalf of Judah, and he killed all those 185,000 Assyrians in one night. But he rose to that prominence and God exalted him there. But Eliakim is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, and who will sit on the throne of David and who'll have the government upon his shoulder. That's what Isaiah 9 verse 6 says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Okay, and it goes on to say that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. And so he will sit upon that throne. And so Eliakim represents, he receives this key of the house of David. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a faithful steward, unlike Shebna. And Christ was the faithful steward over the house, unlike the Jewish leaders. And he would administer on behalf of God's people, holding that key. And so the key represents authority. It even represents the throne in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. the throne of David. And right now the throne of David is vacant. The Lord Jesus came into the world. He was born as a king, king of the Jews. But he came unto his own. His own received him not. They rejected their king. And so that throne is vacant right now. And we also know that during the tribulation, the Antichrist will come and set himself upon the throne and exalt himself and make himself God, basically, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And for a time, he will usurp that throne, as it were. But Christ will come in power and glory and will cast that beast into the bottomless pit, and then he will take the throne that is rightly his. And so he will take that rightful place and rule there for 1,000 years. But what we see here in talking about this Christ having the key of David is that he possesses all authority. It's authority here. What is this? What sort of key is this? He has the key of salvation. He unlocks salvation, and only he can do that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He holds the key. In John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." He himself is the door. He holds the key. As the hymn goes, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Only he could unlock the gate. He has the keys of death and hell, it says in Revelation 1, verse 18. He has the key of judgment. Judgment has been committed unto him, John 5, 22. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." He holds that key. And he has the key to the unsearchable riches of heaven to supply all our need. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Philippians 4, verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You know, that key that was given to Eliakim, it was the key to all the treasuries of the kingdom. He had access to all those things. And the Lord Jesus has the key to all the riches in glory that he will freely give to us. He will freely give. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21 to 23 says, it says that all things are yours. All things are yours. And so he holds the key to all these things. What authority he possesses. So we've seen who he is and what he holds for the church. And then thirdly and finally, we see how he provides for the church. And we come to this description here in verse 7. "He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, that no man openeth." And then in verse 8, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And this imagery of a door. And we use this this metaphorical language of doors all the time. You know, there's, "Oh, the door opened and I was able to do this." And, you know, the door opened for Mr. Morrison to become the Prime Minister. It's something we use just or hear constantly all the time. And so we're familiar with this type of language. But it's Christ, he has this power of opening and shutting doors, and that no one can stand against him in this activity. And what it's telling us is that Christ, as God, oversees his creation by his providential hand. What is God's works of providence? That he's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures. He governs them. And so his kingdom ruleth over all, Psalm 103, verse 19. And even from the greatest things in his creation to the smallest. He talks about the sparrows in Matthew 10, verse 29. "One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." He's governing even the microscopic things in his creation to the great things in the solar system is his providential hand. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he performs this work of providence via what we call concursus. It's the harmonious cooperation of the divine agency, what we call the first cause, with natural agencies, which is second causes. So God is the first cause of everything, but he uses second causes, natural events or human activity, as second causes in his providential workings. As Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Yes, we make decisions. Men make plans and decide to do this and that, but the outcome is ultimately in God's hands. He disposes all these things according to his will. And as Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart, even the greatest king, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And God can and does move the hearts of kings according to his will. He opens doors, he shuts them. And we think of these doors that Christ can open and does open. He opens the doors of faith in the souls of men and women. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, it says, when they had come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You say, well, that's just in broad speaking, you know, a group of people, but does he do it in individuals? Acts 16 verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, she worshipped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And so he not only opens the heart, the door of faith to the Gentiles, but he opens the heart's door of faith in individuals. And if you're a believer, if you're born again, if you've been justified, it's because the Lord opened your heart. It's not you. It's not your willpower. It's his grace that came upon you and that enabled you to believe and opened your heart that you could believe. And we need to just always remember that God does the work of saving sinners. It's not our manipulation of people or our eloquence. Yes, we need to preach, but it's God who does the saving. Salvation is of the Lord. And yes, so much of the evangelism today is reliant on man, what man can do to convince people and manipulate people. I went on visitation with a pastor many years ago, and so we were to go to this certain lady's house, and on the way there he said, so-and-so, she's going to get saved today. And so we went in there and we sat around a kitchen table. He went through a few things. And then he said, now, do you want to pray? And I'll help you to pray. He said one line. She said a line after him. At the end, she was apparently saved. And then, you know, she came to church for a little while, but eventually went back to her old life. And as far as I know, she's just living the way she always lived, in sin and so on. And, you know, this idea that we can just, I'm going to get so-and-so saved today because they're going to repeat the prayer. That's not how it works. Jesus opens the door. God, the grace of God has to open the heart. And if the grace of God is not working in their hearts, it doesn't matter what we do. And so he opens the door of faith. He opens the door of opportunity to preach the gospel. And this is actually, I think, what is being spoken of here in verse 8. It's a door of opportunity. And he set this door of opportunity before this little church and this weak church in human language. But he opened that door to them, to the door of the gospel. And that's how you find it throughout the Acts of the Apostles. You find the Lord opening doors, you find the Lord closing doors. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 6, it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And so at that point, God said, no, I'm shutting the door there. I don't want you to go there. And the Spirit suffered them not. But then Paul had a dream or a vision. And there was a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The door was closed there, but he said, you know, the doors open here in Macedonia. And that's what the Lord does. He opens doors for the gospel to go forth. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. God opened that door, and he was able to preach the gospel there. And so, and we see this thing, and we need to be aware of these open doors and use those opportunities. The Lord opens doors in response to our prayers. Does it mean we're supposed to be passive and just say, well, I'm going to sit back and wait for God to open a door? No, there's a part for us to play. God, in his providential dealings, has enabled us to pray and for us to beseech him to open doors. You see that in the form of a parable in Luke chapter 11. It's the friend at midnight. He comes, a friend, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. The door is now shut. And my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. The door was shut, but this man's importunity, his persistence, he kept asking and asking. What's it a picture of? It's the believer in God. And God wants us to pray and to keep praying. And he will open the door if it's his will. And he concludes that parable saying, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. And so there's doors that God will only open if we pray, if we knock. Are we seeking for those open doors, beseeching the Lord for them? So in Colossians 4 and verse 3, it says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And so this is a prayer request that Paul offered gave to the Colossians there. He says, would you pray for us? And it's this prayer that God would open unto us a door of utterance, a door that we can speak the mystery of Christ, the gospel. That's a good prayer to pray. You know, our prayers should be biblical, and that's a biblical prayer. God, would you open a door of utterance for brother so-and-so, for so-and-so Baptist Church? But would you open a door of utterance to me, Lord, that I can go and I can spread the gospel to these people that I'm going to be around today and so on? What a good prayer. And so when God opens a great and effectual door, we need to realize there are often adversaries who will oppose that. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And so we need to realize that just because God opens a door doesn't mean it's going to be a smooth road, and doesn't mean there's not going to be obstacles and opposition along the way. In fact, it's most likely there will be. But if God opens that door, and if it's his will, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And so we need to also realize that the doors that Christ opens for his people may be often unexpected and not recognized as God-given opportunities. And so we need to have perception and insight as to say, well, is this that an open door that God has opened for me? Because we can get things wrong. We can sometimes think, well, God opened a door for this to happen, and it wasn't God at all. It is maybe even the devil. And, you know, you think of someone like Jonah. He was told to do one thing and he went the opposite way. There happened to be a ship going just where he wanted to go. And he just had the right money and all those things. And well, the door was just open, but it wasn't God opened that door. And so we need to really use biblical insight to understand, has God opened a door here? But also when negative things happen to us, they can often be doors that God has opened for a reason. You think of the tragedies in Joseph's life. You think of when his brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites and to sold him as a slave. I mean, how could that be an open door? Yet it was an open door that God opened so he'd get down to Egypt. What about when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and ends up in the dungeon? That was God opening a door to eventually get him to access to Pharaoh and get him into Pharaoh's palace. But you wouldn't have thought so. And he wouldn't have thought so at the time. And yet he trusted God through it all. And he never questioned God. He simply trusted and stayed faithful to God the whole time. And so, you know, that reversal, that tragedy that takes place in your life, that illness that puts you in hospital, instead of complaining and moaning about it, maybe say, has God opened a door? Is God doing this for a reason? Maybe I'm in this hospital bed because God wants me to get the gospel to this nurse or to this patient next to me. You see? And so we need to see things and try and understand things from God's perspective. We need to recognize with Job, he said, this is what Job said, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Did Job know the way that he was being taken? Not really. But he said, God knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. And so, and like the Lord says to the Philadelphians there, the start of verse 8, I know thy works. I know your circumstances. I know your situation. And because he knows that about us, he won't open to us a door that his grace cannot sustain us through or that is greater than we can bear. Because he knows us. He knows us intimately. And he knows what we can handle. He knows what we are capable of. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Tempted or tried. He won't suffer you or allow you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able. He says, they can handle this much and no more. Because he knows us. And then he continues to say, with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So if we buckle under temptations and trials, we can't blame God. He knows what we're able to bear. And so he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And even more so because Christ has become a man. He knows us. He knows he knows our human frailties. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows our works. And this is how he opens doors. You see the hand of the Lord Jesus in his providence throughout our whole lives. We need to be so mindful of this. And so just to finish with a few thoughts and some application, the doors that Christ opens. He opens the door of salvation, and he opens it to all. He calls all people to come. He calls all people to repentance. And that door is open, but it's not open perpetually. It's not open forever. And you see that in the parable of the 10 virgins. There's 5 wise, 5 foolish. Foolish ones didn't bring oil. And when the bridegroom came, they weren't ready. They had to go and buy oil. And it says in Matthew 25, verse 10, when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door was shut. And they came. They came back, and the door was shut. They found no admittance. He wouldn't let them in because the door had been shut. They had the opportunity. The door was open, but they missed it. And likewise, in the days of Noah, you know, Noah preached for 120 years. God was long-suffering to that wicked world. And he preached the judgment of God coming. But there came a day when the animals went in, those 8 souls went in, and they didn't shut the door, God shut the door. The Lord shut him in, Genesis 7, verse 16. Oh, you can be sure there were many people. When those rains started and the flood started rising, many people who tried to get in the door of that ark, you can just picture it. but God had shut the door. They had that opportunity. And those that had believed, well, they entered into the ark and God shut them in. And that's a wonderful picture of the security of the believer, eternally preserved by the power of God. But that same shut door presents an awful image of the countless multitude perishing under the wrath of Almighty God. Those people they'd been preached to and they'd been prayed for, some of them were relatives of Noah and his children, yet they did not enter in. And the door was finally shut upon them. No doubt many people were hostile to Noah's preaching and his pleadings with them. But there would have been others who might have said, well, yes, perhaps there's a flood coming and perhaps I need to go into that ark, but there's some things I want to do first and there's some things in this world I want to enjoy first. But the day came. It says that right up to the day that Noah entered into the ark, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just living life as if there was no judgment coming. And that's how people live today. They're going to do that just as it was in the days of Noah, right until the time that the death comes or that Jesus comes, and then it's too late. The door is shut. The door is shut. The question is, have you gone through that door yet? If you're still alive, the door's open, but we don't know for how much longer. You don't know when your time is up. There's no reason to delay. You need to come today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Have you entered in? But thinking of these keys, Christ has given to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It says in Matthew 16, verse 19. And that is to proclaim to the world the way of salvation through the gospel of Christ. He's given to the church these keys. And when we preach the gospel, it's like unlocking heaven to the lost around us. When you give someone a tract, it's like giving them the key to enter into heaven. Are we using those keys to open the way to heaven for the lost sinners around us? Are we just keeping them in our pockets? We have a precious thing in the gospel, a precious key that could unlock heaven for those people we deal with every day. Are we using those keys? You know, often when God opens the door, we're asleep to the fact and miss a divine opportunity. We don't see that open door and we miss it. The Lord Jesus had to rebuke his disciples and he had to say to them, look, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields for they're white or ready to harvest. There's a whole harvest out there. You're messing around with the things of this life and meat and drink. Lift up your eyes, and we need to lift up our eyes too and see the open door before us, see the harvest before us. So many opportunities, so many that we miss. I think I've told you that story about the Baptist deacon who was under conviction about his lack of evangelistic success. He wanted to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus, but he felt he never had any good opportunities. One day before taking a business trip, he poured out his heart to God. He asked God to give him a sign, a definite leading to witness to some soul, to anyone. He arrived at the airport, got on the plane. A husky man sat in the seat next to him. "How's your day been?" the deacon asked solicitously. A pained expression came over the heavy-set man's face and he began to spill out his concerns. "My wife just left me. I may be laid off soon. I don't know where to turn. I've even considered ending it all, but I can't bring myself to do it. I was brought up in church, but I don't understand it. What can I do? Oh, what can I do?" The deacon sat there stunned, then bowed his head and prayed, "Lord, give me a sign. Please just give me a sign." You know, some people stop at green lights. It just doesn't make sense. And, you know, God opens doors for us. He sets before us an open door. No man can shut it. Question is, will we go through it? And we need to remember that it's him who opens the doors. Our role is not to force open doors ourselves, but to wholly submit to God's will, trusting in him with all our hearts that he would direct our paths. He'll open the doors. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths." He will direct our paths, but that is conditional. We need to trust in him. We need to stop trusting our own understanding. We need to acknowledge him in all our ways. Then he will direct our paths. He'll open those doors and we can walk in his will.